Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are so thankful that we can come before your throne of grace and that we can confess our sins to you privately, trusting you at your word that when we confess that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word, to study these biblical doctrines, that we will be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit would help us to understand, that we might be able to apply it to our lives as needed. Father, we just thank you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we are picking up in our study, and we're working through the chapters of Major Bible Themes, which was written originally by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and was revised by Dr. John F. Wolvard. And this is a very basic study. It's just a survey, as it were, of Bible doctrine. We're not really getting in depth, not in a major way, but we're sort of hitting the high points. The first four lessons covered the Bible, and lesson number five jumped into God the Trinity, and lesson six, God the Father. But we've been in a series of lessons pertaining to God the Son. Now, lessons 7 and 8 dealt with God the Son, His deity, and eternity. Chapter 9 dealt with God the Son, His substitutionary death. Chapter 10 looked at His resurrection. So there's a flow to this, if you think about a logical flow to the life of Christ. His deity, His incarnation, His death upon the cross, His resurrection. And tonight we're going to look at His ascension into heaven. And we're also going to look at His coming for His saints. And there is a distinction to be drawn between Jesus coming for His saints and Jesus coming with His saints. And Jesus coming for His saints will be the second hour tonight, in which we will look basically at the subject of the rapture. But when we looked at the life of Christ, we saw again His deity, His incarnation, His coming into the world, His living a righteous life among men, being obedient to the law, born under the law, obeying the law. And then He went to the cross and He died a substitutionary death. He died in our place, Peter tells us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And, of course, we think of Romans chapter 5, verse 6, which says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so the cross is a demonstration of God's righteousness in dealing with our sin, and it is a display of God's love towards us, the sinner. And so we looked at that, of His going to the cross. We looked at His burial, and then we looked at His resurrection, that He appeared to hundreds of disciples, eyewitnesses. We talked about the external objective witnesses that were alive, that has written down for us what we have in Scripture. A written deposition, as it were, concerning their eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, part of what we're going to look at tonight is part of that eyewitness account of the disciples who saw the risen Lord ascend into heaven. And so, picking up here in the notes, we're going to look at God the Son, His ascension, and priestly ministry. Because it looks at where is Christ, and what is He doing now? So after His resurrection, we know from Scripture that Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. Now go with me to a few places that we will see what the biblical writers had to say on this. The first one is Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Now Mark 16:19 says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them," that is to the disciples, Mark writes, "he was received up into heaven." And notice the location, that he was taken from the earth and he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So again, what we have here is the ascension of Christ, his leaving the earth. He came supernaturally, didn't he? He came through the virgin conception of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born without sin, committed no sin, knew no sin, as the Bible tells us. But his leaving the earth was also supernatural, and that he just simply ascended into heaven. Luke gives us two accounts. Go with me to Luke 24, and we'll look at the last few verses there, because Luke describes the ascension of Christ at the end of his gospel, but he does it as well at the beginning of the book of Acts. So that at the end of the gospel of Luke, we have the Lord ascending into heaven. And Luke repeats that again in Acts 1 with a little different detailed information there. But it's almost like he's backing up to give the ascension before he launches into the historical account of what he provides in the book of Acts. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, it says, "He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven." So again, this speaks of the of his ascending, leaving up from the earth, and to his new location bodily here. Because again, we're talking about the humanity of Christ. In his deity, of course, he's omnipresent, but in his humanity, he's in one place. So he's leaving the earth and he's ascending back up into heaven. And then go with me over to Acts chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11. By the way, did y'all get that article, or did you get a chance to look at that article I sent out about what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach? Because remember, we talked about that last time, how the Jehovah's Witnesses have this really goofy teaching that Jesus Christ has already returned. And they actually break it into two parts. The first one was supposed to be a return that occurred in the late 1800s. That didn't happen. So they had to get together and revise their prophetic statement. And they said he would come again in 1914. Well, that didn't happen. So then they had to go back and revise it again. Only what they said was he did come in 1914, but it was a spiritual coming. Well, the question is, does that jibe with what the Scripture has to teach? And the answer's no, it does not. And this is where knowing some of these basic teachings from the Bible can guard you against the false teaching that exists in the world today. So Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they looked on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So you can imagine, we don't know the speed with which this happened, but he ascended up and up and up into the clouds. So he was going up pretty high before they finally lost sight of him. But they watched him ascend bodily up into the clouds until he was received out of their sight. And then verse 10 it says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?'" It's almost like to break their attention, you know, because they had to be about the business that the Lord had given to them. And they said, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven," and again, notice the location of where Jesus is bodily, "but this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven," excuse me, "will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So now if they're watching with their physical eyes. This is a physical thing that they're witnessing here. So just as they watched him with their eyes ascend up, because he was standing on the earth and his feet begin to leave the ground, And he begins to write, and they're watching and watching and watching, and their neck is craning back and back and back, and they're watching him. But they're watching him with their eyes ascend bodily. And so it's important that we understand what these two men, I take it to be angels, are telling them, and that is that he will return in the same way. That is that it will be a bodily return, visible, seen, okay, with human eyes. And again, this is not something we should spiritualize. If we'd have been there with our video cameras, we could have videotaped him, you know, ascending up into the clouds. Then we could have played it on YouTube for a couple hundred million people to watch. But it was something, again, that was an actual event. And that's the way it reads, and that's the way we should take it. So the biblical record is that Jesus is now in heaven, that is his current location bodily in heaven. So let's look at a few passages. We'll go to Acts 2:32. And here Peter is giving an address in Acts 2:32. It says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So they saw the resurrected Christ. "And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." But notice again, he's having been received by the Father. And then he says in verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended" where? "Into heaven. But he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So it was not David that was ascended into heaven. And here Peter is speaking of the risen Christ. Go with me over to Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen, who delivers a fabulous, fabulous sermon. We call it a message. Tremendous historical information in Stephen's message, and theological import. And we know how his audience received it. They received it with, well, not with open hearts, right? They were pretty hot. And Acts 7:54 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God." Now, this is obviously a supernatural here, a seeing, but he's nonetheless looking into heaven. "And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, remember, I think it was Mark who had said that he had been seated at the right hand of God. So it's interesting here that Stephen would see the Lord Jesus standing. And there's different ways that that's taken. It could be standing in the sense of standing up in the sense of approval of Stephen. It could also be a standing up to welcome Stephen, because Stephen is about to come into the Lord's presence. And of course, you know, Stephen's saying, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up," and we saw how they responded in verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Then they drive him out of the city and stoned him to death." But nonetheless, Stephen sees the Lord, and that his current location is heaven. A few other passages. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. I'm not going to hit all the verses. We're just going to hit a few. But it's enough to make the case of Christ's current location. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul here talks about our citizenship being in heaven, which is where the Savior is, Jesus Christ. Now we're waiting for his appearing. And of course he says in verse 21, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So he's going to transform us at his coming. Another passage is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from where? From heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now this verse is going to play a part in our study for next hour concerning the various rapture views that we're going to look at. But nonetheless, these Christians at the city of Thessalonica were waiting for his Son to return, and again, his location being that of heaven. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So again, this is just establishing that he ascended. He ascended to a specific place, and that location is heaven. We don't know where that is, by the way. It's not like we can put it on a map somewhere. We could try to come up with one, but it would be merely one of our imagination. And then the last sentence here is that Jesus went up to heaven bodily and will return the same way when he comes back to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, in our second hour, we're gonna read through Revelation 19. We've read through that a few times. It's quite a bloody scene. There's going to be a lot of death, a lot of killing. There's going to be a lot of birds that are going to have a great big meal as a result. I'll explain more of that when we get there. So what's the meaning of the ascension? What's the meaning of the ascension? Well, first of all, the fact that Jesus has been received into heaven means that he has been approved. He has been accepted by the Father. I think of the passage. Remember, we went through it. Go with me. I'm going to chase this little rabbit trail here with me. Go over to John. Chapter 16, verse 7. Now here, this is Jesus in the upper room. This is Jesus giving information about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking here to church-age believers. And he says in John 16:17, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Of course, they couldn't imagine why, but nonetheless, it is to their advantage. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper," excuse me, and the word helper here translates the Greek word parakletos, which is a compound word. Para means beside, kletos means to come alongside. It's the idea of a comforter, somebody who comes along to encourage, to support. But he's referred to here as the helper. "The helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin," singular, "because they do not believe in me." And remember, we talked about that there's only one sin that is the issue. That God is not now seeking reformation of character among the lost. He's seeking regeneration of heart. And that can only occur when one turns to Christ as Savior, when one turns to believe in him. "So concerning sin," and they're singular, "because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." Concerning righteousness, because Jesus is the righteous one, and because his perfect life of righteousness means that he is accepted by the Father, who is himself perfectly righteous. So his ascending into heaven is an indication of his acceptance by the Father. Now going on here in the notes, though, to add to this, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, in effect, signaled the end of his ministry on earth. It signaled the end of his ministry on earth. Now, he has not ceased to minister, but he now has a ministry that is located in heaven. And by the way, this is encouraging because I think we too will have work, call it ministry, that we will do in heaven. And by the way, ministry is work. It really is. I mean, when you get into ministry or ministering to other people, it requires a lot of your time, a lot of your activity and resources. But his ascension into heaven basically meant that what was going on the earth with regard to his ministry, what God had sent him to accomplish, was finished. So Jesus had come to earth to offer the Davidic kingdom to Israel. Now that wasn't his only mission. He also came to die a substitutionary death, and Isaiah 53 points that out, Psalm 22, a number of passages we could look at. But when Jesus came to the earth, when he began his ministry, and we could say that he began his ministry at the time of his baptism. Now John the Baptist had been preaching a message up until the time that Jesus was baptized. And you remember the message that John was preaching. I'll go over to Matthew chapter 3. That's right. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's interchangeable terminology. But it is the kingdom from heaven. Now, this is not a spiritual kingdom. Well, I mean, it's spiritual in the sense that Christ is the king. Of course, it has to be spiritual at that point. But it is nonetheless an earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom upon the earth. And the disciples were told that they would be seated on 12 thrones, judging, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So we must understand this to the way they would have understood it. When you come talking about the kingdom of heaven, they would have thought about the kingdom that was described in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes down and he establishes this kingdom upon the earth. And but when you have the baptism of Jesus, notice over in Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say," and the wording here is exactly the same as John's, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now Jesus is offering the kingdom. As a matter of fact, when you get over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "These twelve, Jesus sent out, instructing them, do not go into the ways of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And notice how narrow that is, that they were to go to Israel and Israel alone. Why? Because it was the promise of the kingdom was given to Israel. And so they were to go to the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's an offer. They're offering the kingdom. And, of course, the kingdom was rejected. The kingdom was rejected by the leadership of Israel, by the majority of people in Israel, and so the kingdom was rejected. So once the kingdom was rejected, it's off the table. And that's why you see in Matthew 11:20 the turning, where he now begins to denounce the cities where his miracles had been achieved or accomplished or witnessed. Why? Because they did not repent. Repent concerning what? The message that was being offered about the kingdom. So they rejected him. But after they rejected him, the Davidic kingdom was postponed. It is not nullified. It is not nullified, because God has promised David. He has sworn to David, and it's called a covenant in Psalm 89. He uses the Hebrew word berith. It is a covenant. The Davidic covenant was a promise that what? That one of your descendants will be seated upon your throne, how long? Forever. And Jesus is that son. I mean, that's what Luke is, right? I mean, I know I'm rehashing some stuff here, but we want to keep it all threaded together. In Luke 1:30, the angel, this is Gabriel, said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's to be understood as an earthly kingdom, a Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem. And that's exactly the way that's to be taken. But since the kingdom was not accepted, does that mean that it's off the table? Does that mean that it's no longer available? The answer is no. The kingdom still has to be fulfilled because God cannot lie. God still must fulfill his promise to David. He must bring in the kingdom. Well, if it hasn't happened in history up to this point, then it must happen in the future. That's why the millennial kingdom, the millennial time frame, is that time that the kingdom will be brought in. Now, I'm going to read part of page 71 and 72. And I'm going to start in the last paragraph where it says the position of Christ. Are you with me? We're on page 71. Last paragraph at the bottom. The position of Christ in heaven is one of universal lordship. So that means he rules over all. It is a universal rule. While awaiting his ultimate triumph and his second coming, and Christ is frequently pictured at the right hand of the Father. Next page. The throne which Christ occupies in heaven is the Father's throne, not to be confused with the Davidic throne, which is what? Earthly. Now, there are some who argue right now, I mean, you'll pick up some theological works, and they will argue that Jesus is right now fulfilling the Davidic covenant. That the throne that he is seated on in heaven is the Davidic throne. It's not. Dr. Chafer goes on to say, he says, earth yet awaits the time when it will be made his footstool and his throne will be set up on earth. His present position is, of course, one of honor and authority and in keeping with his position as head of the church. But again, it is important, and that distinction is worth noting. So we just want to keep these clear in our thinking as we work through this. Because again, when you, and sometimes you don't hear it, you'll hear people say stuff like, well, you know, and sometimes you'll hear somebody say, Jesus is ruling now from heaven on the throne of David. It's not called that. He is ruling from a throne, and he is on a throne. And we don't want to diminish that because that's what the scripture teaches. But to call that the throne of David is a leap. And we'll look at other passages related to them. Any questions before we move on? Well, he didn't. That's a good right. Since when did David have his throne up in heaven? Well, he didn't. It was an earthly throne. And so even in Luke, I mean, when the angel tells Mary that God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's earthly. I mean, that's earthly. I mean, look, you know, even go over to Matthew 6. I mean, it just amazes me. But even in Matthew 6, even in the Lord's, what's called the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer, starting in verse 9, this is Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. But notice what he says. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom what? Come. Now, what does that imply? It implies that the kingdom's not here yet. So they are to pray for the kingdom to come and your will to be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Well, that implies that the kingdom is not on earth and God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's rebellion going on the earth. And God is tolerating it for a while. Now, he's going to put down rebellion. That's what the kingdom's all about. It's what the millennial kingdom's all about. But nonetheless, the kingdom, we are to pray for the kingdom to come, and we realize that when it comes, it's going to be on earth. It's funny because I grew up as a kid, and you all stand around and you pray the Lord's Prayer, and you have no idea what you're praying. And people don't think about it, you know, it's just, anyway, don't get me started. The present work of Christ in heaven, the prominent work of Christ in heaven is that of high priest. in which he accomplishes the four following things. Now, one could add to this, but again, we're keeping this very simple. This is a survey, and these are taken from Chafer's Major Bible Themes. The first one is, as high priest over the true tabernacle in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself there to minister as priest in behalf of those who are his own in the world. So Christ now has a role in which he... Remember that when Christ came, that he had three titles. Remember, he was prophet, priest, and king. And here he is serving as priest. Now go with me over to Hebrews. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us. By the way, when you read through the book of Hebrews, the word superior should run through the book. That Christ is said to be superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the priesthood. He's just superior, superior, superior. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out, the superiority of Christ over all things. And so when you read through Hebrews, and if you were to back up, for example, say to verse 26... Here he's talking about the priest. He says, For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Here he's talking about Jesus, who does not need daily, like those high priests, that is those from the Old Testament, the Aaronic and the Levitic, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. You see, because the priests were sinners too, and they had to offer up sins for themselves and then on behalf of the people. And what's the problem with the priesthood as it existed then? Well, these priests kept dying off. And you had no guarantee that the next person that came up after them was a good man. Remember that Eli, that his sons were called worthless men. They did not follow after their father, right? And so you have these cases where you may have a good person serving in Israel, but then his children or others who came up after him may not be as good. But Christ here is superior. And notice chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So this is our high priest. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what is he doing? Well, he's serving as a priest in heaven, and he's advocating for us. He's advocating for us. And there is a sanctuary that is in heaven. And he says in verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now he goes on in verses, let me read verses 3 through 6. For every priest, high priest, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So Jesus right now in heaven serves as our high priest. And I'm going to skip number 2 and come back to it. Let's go to number 3. The ascended Christ as priest ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Go back to Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able also to save, how long? Forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now think about this. Jesus Christ is constantly making intercession to the Father on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? Now, we see an example of that in what some have called, again, the high priestly prayer in John 17, which may be a type of the prayers that he's offering in heaven now. I mean, read through John 17 and see how the Lord prays. Look, there's a lot of grace in that prayer, and there's a lot of rich theology. We went through John 17. Remember, we talked about that. But that's a sample of the prayers that he's offering. But he still continues to intercede on our behalf. How encouraging is that? That Christ is right now in heaven interceding for us to the Father, praying on our behalf. And by the way, the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us. So we got the double way. We got God the Holy Spirit and God the Son. Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our what? Weaknesses. Because we've got them, right? For we do not know how to pray. Is that true? We don't know how to pray as we should? That's a confession. I'll be honest, there's time I don't know how to pray. If people come to me with problems, I'm like, okay, I'll pray for it. But then I come to find, Lord, I don't know. You know, I mean, I'm glad to pray, but mumble, 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 mumble. I don't know. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I don't remember if it was Charlie Clough or somebody else was talking about, it gave the illustration that our prayers go up and the Holy Spirit's up there and He takes it and He rearranges it properly and then allows it to pass through. Interesting picture. But nonetheless, it's this idea that the Spirit intercedes for us. So we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us. We have God the Son in heaven now interceding for us. I mean,
have this picture of, like, you know, because Satan accused us.
Yes.
So I have this picture of God there. Satan's accusing.
Yes.
Okay. And then Jesus is over here interceding, you know, and He's our advocate, you know, going to God, going, okay, Lord, God, but I did this for her.
That's right.
You know.
No, that's great. And I picture
behind Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, we're all standing behind Jesus.
Yeah.
I picture a courtroom with the Father on His seat, on His judgment seat.
Right.
And here is God the Son advocating for us. He's in effect our defense attorney. And Satan is the prosecutor. He's attacking us. And Jesus is saying, my blood covered that. My blood covered that. I covered that. I covered that. And in effect, He's advocating for us. But I picture very much a legal courtroom setting. And you know, that's the language of Romans 8. If you think about the way Paul finishes out Romans chapter 8. Where he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who does He justify? Here's where it gets to be problematic. Who does He justify? The ungodly. Romans chapter 4. Verse 4, now to one who works, his wage is not credited as what is due, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now some would say that this is scandalous. How can a righteous God declare a dirty, rotten sinner like Steve to be justified in His sight when all he has done is produce a life of sin and unrighteousness? How can God be truly God and be just? I read a thread a few days ago on Facebook where a Christian, a friend of mine, was going back and forth with a Mormon. And that was the very argument of the Mormon. That it is by our works that we are justified, because God cannot be said to be just if He declares somebody to be just when in fact they're not. But he didn't understand the doctrine of imputation, either the imputation of Adam's original sin, nor does he understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He actually bore our sin, expiation. He took our sin away and placed it upon Christ. And Christ faced a real judgment, did he not? It was a real judgment. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the sky grew dark, and for 3 hours he was judged in our place. That's a real judgment. It is a real judgment. And for whose sin was he judged? It was ours. Now, one might have a case to make if Christ was forced to go to the cross against his will. But he was not forced. He was a willing participant. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And so he willingly went and died in our place. And in exchange, the very righteousness of God is given to us as a gift. Romans 5:17, Paul describes it. He calls it the gift of righteousness. And it is on the basis of that gift that we are justified in the eyes of God. That is how God justifies the ungodly. You see? It is not by works. It is by the work of Christ, but not our works. Right? For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. That our salvation is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. But nonetheless, I digress, Christ nonetheless right now serves as an intercessor in heaven. Number four, Christ now appears for his own in the presence of God. Hebrews 9:24. Give me chasing rabbit trails, we'll be there all night. Hebrews 9:24, although it's not relevant, I mean it's relevant, but you get my point. Hebrews 9:25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place. Am I in the right place? Oh, 9:24. I'm sorry, I was reading 25. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So again, this speaks of his location in the presence of God for us. And then 1 John 2. First John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now look, that's good theology, right? And that's what the Word of God teaches, that we are not to sin, that we are to pursue a life of righteousness. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, because we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. By the way, the word advocate there is the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit in John. It's para. Kletos. He's our advocate. He's our helper. Okay? And so it's the idea that we have an advocate with the Father. And who is this advocate that is in the presence of the Father right now? Jesus Christ, who? The righteous. Couldn't ask for a better advocate, right? Doesn't get any better than that. I mean, you can't lose. You can't lose. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies, right? And then number two, as our high priest, Christ is the bestower of gifts. He is the bestower of gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And let me go back to verse 10, Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave, this is Jesus Christ, and he gave, and here he's going to really mention gifted people. It's gifts who are given to certain people for the edification of the church. It says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So this is part of his ministry that he has, that when he ascended, he gave gifts. And it's the picture of a champion, a victor, one who has conquered a foe. And in his victory, he's going to shower people with gifts as the victor. And what he has given are these people to the church? For what end? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. And it's the idea that the saints are to be equipped for work. I know some churches who think it's the pastor who should do all the work. And the pastor should work. That's, if he's walking with God, that's certainly what he will be doing. But his role is to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And this has to do with doctrinal teaching that leads to this unity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Then he goes on from there. But nonetheless, let me go back to verse 7. Let me start there. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So again, it's that picture of in his ascension that he's going to give gifts. Let me close out with the last point here, and this has to do with the present work of Christ on the earth. Because even though Christ is in heaven, and he has a ministry that is currently going on in heaven, which we've already looked at, he is still actively involved in the lives of saints here on the earth. And here's just a few things. Jesus Christ is currently at work on earth, both with and in believers, both with and in believers. Now, we'll go over to what is referred to as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And I'll really go down to verse 20, where he says, they were to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. But Christ is also said to be in us. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 20. Jesus said, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now really, all three members of the Godhead are said to be in us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all indwell the believer. But here we're looking specifically at Christ. Look at Galatians 2. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now this is identification truth. This is fact, not feeling. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But again, it's this picture of Christ in me. Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. He says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is also said to be the one who imparts life to those who believe in him. Go with me over to 1 John 5, and we'll look at actually verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. Am I in the right place? And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then, of course, John 10, where Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, right? And they shall never perish. John 10:28. And lastly, he also strengthens us to do his will. Jesus Christ strengthens us to do his will. We can look at two places for that. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, the Holy Spirit is the primary agent for spiritual growth in the life of the Christian, but the Lord Jesus also serves a complementary role there. They're not in competition with each other. It's very complementary. And the last one is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Philippians 4:13. Now, there's some controversy over this one because some commentators, some theologians think that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but I don't think so. I think Philippians 4:13 is a reference to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul says, he says in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, some take the him there to be the Holy Spirit. But if you go back to verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the what? In the Lord." Now, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Go back to Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. So here, whether you're looking at 4:4 or the nearest antecedent, because you have to ask who's the he whenever you find the personal pronoun, you have to chase it back to its nearest antecedent. Well, what's the nearest antecedent? Well, it's the Lord mentioned in verse 10. So to me, the context says Jesus Christ. So again, this is again just a snapshot of Christ ascended bodily into heaven. That's his current location. That he's awaiting the second coming to establish the Davidic kingdom, but that he serves as our high priest. He bestows gifts. He makes intercession. He appears in the presence of God, and he continues to work in believers even to this day. So this is Jesus' ministry now. We looked at his ministry on earth. We looked at his cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension, but that's what he's doing now. This is the Lord's ministry now in heaven. And this is very rarely addressed. You don't really find very many messages that talk about what Jesus is doing right now in heaven. What is his ministry since his ascension? Because he's busy, isn't he? Any questions over any of these passages?
Yes, I always thought that the Holy Spirit is Jesus and Jesus is God. So I thought that whenever you became a believer, that it was the Holy Spirit who gives you the gifts?
Well, it is. It's both. And this is what is meant by it's complementary. That's a very good point, though, about the Holy Spirit being the one who gives gifts. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians, I think it's 12. Notice verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12:4. But you're right. It is the Spirit that gives gifts. Now, Ephesians 4:11 specifically mentions four gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Pastor, teacher should be hyphenated. Okay? All pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. I'm kind of 50-50 on whether or not I'm just a teacher or a pastor teacher. I don't know. Anyway. But in verse 4, it says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but what? Same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord." So now are we talking about Jesus here with this? These are varieties of effects because the same God, is this the Father, who works all things in all persons? Is this an allusion to the Trinity here with Spirit, Lord, and God?
Holman has... And there are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person.
Okay. I'd have to look at why they translate it that way. But verse 7, it says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." In other words, it's for the benefit of others, not self. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit." And Spirit there should be capitalized because it's a reference to God the Spirit, Holy Spirit. to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now, by the way, this kind of flies in the face of Jehovah's Witnesses who and Mormons who argue that the Holy Spirit is just a power. Like the electricity that runs through our house that illuminates our light bulbs. Well, excuse me, a power like that is not intelligent. It doesn't differentiate these gifts. And here it speaks of volition, that He gives to each one individually as He wills. That's personhood on display, not mindless power.
And the He there, is that referring to the Spirit?
It's referring to the Spirit, absolutely.
So it sounds like all three are involved.
I think all three are involved. I think it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Well, it's the same thing, so right. Same person.
Yeah. Well, different persons, one God, same in essence, distinct in person. Don't try to fit that too tightly. I know, I do the same. We all wrestle with that. But anyway, I think that when we're looking at what Christ offers in Ephesians 4, those are gifts that He is said to give. So does the Spirit give gifts too? Absolutely. And I think if you look predominantly throughout the Scripture, I think the Holy Spirit is the one who is identified primarily as the one who gives gifts and who directs the church. But does that mean that the Father and the Son are not actively involved anymore? No, of course they're involved. All three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are all actively involved in our lives to strengthen us, to guide us. There's not anything that says the Father has an intercessory role that is spoken specifically of the Spirit and the Son. So there does seem to be different ministries even among the members of the Godhead. So, you know, what we have to work with is the revelation that we have. So, but very good question about that. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's take a break. Let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a break and have some snacks. Dear Father, we thank You for this first hour. We thank You for this time of studying Your Word, for the lively discussions that we have here. And Father, we just thank You for the richness of the truth that is revealed in Scripture. And Father, we pray that we will be able to assimilate that into our thinking. And live that out in such a way that glorifies You and edifies those around us, Father. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.